Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. As you're turning there, I'd like for you to turn this idea over in your head a bit. It's printed on your sermon notes. Our only hope for life and genuine joy is in connection to Jesus Christ, or I might say a connection to Jesus Christ that results in obedience to His command that we love one another in the same way He has loved us. Our joy, our life, our vitality, our progress in the Christian faith is linked to our obedience to the command of Christ that we love one another just like He's loved us. I want to think through that and follow this progression, if you will, that's in John 15, that Jesus has obeyed the command of the Father to go to the cross, and He's done so out of love. And that Jesus' joy is linked to, is inseparable from His obedience to the Father. And then He is telling us that we have life only in connection to Him, so in a vital union with Christ that's resulting in our responsiveness to His love for us in obedience. Obedience to what? What does that obedience look like? Well, particularly it looks like loving one another. That's the point of these first 17 verses of John 15. So let me read for you, with all that in your mind, hear that logical, I think it's a logical progression that flows out of this text. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Number first, why is Jesus using this language of the vine? The Bible is full of imagery, pictures, symbols, and one of them that prevails is this image of the vine. It's an agricultural society. It makes sense. When with some friends in Guatemala, we lived in a house that was on a coffee plantation, and so when we were sitting on the porch, sharing the gospel with some Guatemalan teachers, we looked out and talked about the coffee bushes. And I imagine that many times Jesus talked about vines and grapevines, and there were plenty there to think about. And yet, in this situation, it's a little bit different. Because every time the Bible, at least, talks about a vine and a vineyard, it's referencing Israel. And Israel is the vine that God has planted, or Israel's the vine for which He's provided a land, and He's provided all this perfect situation for this vine to grow. And yet over and over again, we see that the vine is faithless and fruitless. It doesn't accomplish the things that God intended. And you see that happening several times throughout the Old Testament. And yet at the same time, even though God calls the vine or Israel to be fruitful and to be faithful to Him, and they don't do it, He still promises that there's going to be fruit. He does this in Psalm chapter 80, and then again in Isaiah chapter 27, particularly in verse 6, when He says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole earth with fruit." So God has said, I'm going to plant this vine. This vine's going to be fruitful. Israel, you're the vine. You're faithless and fruitless. And so Jesus now is taking that imagery up. Because, secondly, Jesus is the only source of real life and solid joy. Because He is the one true vine. When Jesus says in verse 15, "I am the true vine," they have to be hearing this language of the vineyard and all of those kinds of things in their heads because of their background. And Jesus now is supplanting the vine that's been talked about in those previous biblical texts. And He's saying the vine heretofore, is that the right word? Up until now, to this point, the vine has failed because it's not the true vine. But Jesus says, and many times He's spoken about Himself this way, "I am the truth. I am the true bread. I am the true light. I am the true drink for you." And now He says, "I am the true vine." And so Jesus says, I think not so much in a replacement idea, but in a fulfillment idea. I am everything that God has commanded and promised. I am the one in whom and through whom this faithfulness and fruitfulness is going to be found. The things that they did not do, I am going to do. The things that they did not produce, I am going to produce. And I say in your notes that He is the only source of real life, because I'm saying that we were created. We have life. We exist for a particular purpose. Just like that vine existed for a particular purpose, but it was faithless, and so it died. It didn't produce. It didn't do what it was designed to do, so it had no real life in it. And so for us to have real life, it is going to be in connection with doing that for which we were made. Worshiping the one true God, faithfully being what God has made us to be. And the result then is fruitful, joyfully reflecting back to God the glory that He is due. When you see a creation, if you will, of the hands of a man doing what it was intended to do, it reflects well back to its creator, doesn't it? When you see a creation that's worthless and doesn't produce and doesn't do, it sort of sits there and clanks and bumps along, but it doesn't really accomplish anything, you think, wow, not a good creation. That's kind of what I was thinking when I said real life and solid joy come from Christ and our connection to Him in this vine imagery. Because we were designed, God intended for us to have to reflect to Him glory and to have the joy of doing that. But that only happens in connection with Jesus, the true vine. Anything less is death. And that's why He says, "Every branch of mine that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Just a side note, being fruitful and honoring Christ and walking with God is not always the painless, happy, joy-free pain-free, trouble-free situation that we might think. Because even to produce fruit requires some pruning. and some clearing away of unnecessary growth, unnecessary things in our lives. And so to be fruitful for Christ sometimes is going to be a painful process. We don't want us to get stuck there though, okay? And when Jesus says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He's not talking about Christians who are unfruitful and then lose their salvation. This is, I think, an example of how even the analogies that Jesus uses can't be pressed at every detail. Because at this point, He's talking about the reality of vines that sometimes have dead branches on them. And He just wants you to understand that the branch that's unfruitful gets taken away. This is a picture of the separation between fruitfulness and unfruitfulness and the judgment that comes on those who are not in union with Him in a way that provides fruit and faithfulness. They're separated for judgment. There are those who would pretend in Jesus' audience up till now, who would pretend to be right with God, who would pretend to be fruitful, and who would pretend to be in right relationship with God by their birth or their behavior. But Jesus is claiming that to be the unique, exclusive vine, He is the one alone in whom we find our right relationship with God. And then thirdly, if we would live, we must abide in Christ. So He's using this vine imagery to say, I am the vine that God's been talking about all this time. I am the one who is faithful. I am the one who's fruitful. If you are going to be faithful to God and fruitful, you must be in connection with me. So that's why He says in verses 4 and following, if we would live, we must abide in Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. And there are lots of folks who will hear that and go, yeah, I love that language. I love abiding in Christ. And then they come up with some kind of personalized idea about what abiding in Christ means. Now, I'm not going to stay here very long because we're going to get to that in just a moment. But first of all, I think that there is in this a necessary understanding that our connection to Christ is absolutely essential. And I'm saying that versus like being a Christian parasite, piggybacking on Christianity and church and so forth to get our enjoyments. Some people like the wholesome fellowship of a church and of Christian people, and they connect to that in order to draw and pull wholesome fellowship. Some people enjoy the thrill of helping socially, and so they piggyback on that in order to get the enjoyment of that. Some people enjoy ministries, or they enjoy a particular preacher, and so they connect to preachers or to ministries or to relationships with people. And all of those are good things, but Jesus is saying, you must abide in me. You must remain in me. Jesus doesn't say, remain in ministry, or remain in connection with a faithful preacher. Or He says, remain in me. And there's a distinction there that I think is worth making. But don't think that this union with Jesus is not concrete. Because fourthly, in verses 7 and 8, abiding in Christ means keeping His commands. In particular, I want you to look at verse 7, the first part of verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Condition is set up here by the word if. And then I think an explanation of abiding is by that second phrase. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So there's a abiding in Christ and abiding in His words, I think, are set up to be the same thing. Just like in chapter 14, loving Him and keeping His commands are the same thing. That in chapter 15, abiding in Him and keeping His commands are the same thing. And so it becomes a very concrete thing, not a vague experiential goal, but it's a very concrete thing of obedience to the words of Christ. And as we look on down through verses 7 and 8, if we're obedient, then we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done for you. And then by this, my Father is glorified. And we prove ourselves to be His disciples. So we keep coming back to that theme that our obedience to Christ and our response to His commands is intimately connected with the reality of our relationship to Him and is the precursor, the thing that comes before our fruitfulness. Fruitful prayer, fruitful evangelism, fruitful church ministry, all that stuff hinges back to our abiding in Christ or our obedience to His commands, our following what He's commanded us to do. And then also that thing is intimately linked to the glory of God. In verse 8 again, the first phrase, "By this my Father is glorified." So to refuse a fruitful life is not only to die ourselves, but to rob God of the very glory that's due to Him. And all of it keeps rotating back to our obedience. Now let's move a little bit farther into verse 9 and realize that Christ's love for us is the fountain from which our obedience flows. I said this, I know, last week. And I've probably been saying it a lot lately. But I don't want you to get stuck, especially you list keepers and rule keepers and engineer types, of which there are some. We can say, okay, give me a list. Give me a list of rules to do. Give me the list and I'll go get busy. Well, verses 9 through 16 help us understand that this is not just about a list, but it's about relationship. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Then he qualifies that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, why this shift and why this adjustment? Because all of this obedience which has been called for up to now is rooted in or dependent on Christ's love for us. The relational aspect of our abiding and our union with Christ. And it's interesting to me that Jesus changes or shifts here because the vineyard explanation just won't do anymore. You know, can you imagine him saying, grapes grow best because the vine loves them? You know, just that doesn't work, does it? It's kind of silly. So now he's giving us an explanation that it's much more than just organic, but relational. I don't know if that's the right distinction to make or not. But Jesus is energizing the command that he's given us. He's saying, abide in me, obey me, and then he energizes it. He provides it with a fountain of his own love for us, out of which we are responding to him. And how does Jesus love us? The way Jesus loves us is so good that he can't come up with any way to describe it except to point to the way that God the Father loves him. So he says, as the Father has loved me. And he uses, in the language here, it's a tense that says, the Father has loved me fully and completely with no holds barred. And I can't tell you how much I love you except to talk about the way that the Father loves me. And so fully, so perfectly, so completely, so helpingly, so energizingly, if you will, so motivatingly, Jesus loves you so that you can then abide in His love or obey Him. And notice that verse 10 establishes a condition. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so Jesus seems to be saying that to enjoy this perfect, fulfilling love of God that's been promised to you, that enjoyment hinges on your response to the way He's loved you. So it's not just that we get this huge gift from God and then we walk away going, love it. I'm just so happy I have this. And now I'm going to go and live my life just happy that I'm being loved. No, God says that to some degree, in some sense, continuing in that love and abiding in it depends on you responding to it. And so that's why I'm saying that Christ's love for us is the fountain from which our obedience flows. And it's because of the way that He's loved us that we respond. Let me fill out that illustration in the last part of verse 10. Lest we think, now wait a minute, that sounds like works. That sounds like legalism. I thought God loved me infinitely, perfectly, by grace alone. And all of that is true. And yet, look at what Jesus did, as He says in the last part of verse 10, as or in the same way that I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So there is a responsiveness of God the Son to God the Father that models for us a loving responsiveness to God by our obedience to Him. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Look at the end of chapter 14. Why did Jesus go? That the world may know that I have loved the Father. Why did Jesus fulfill this most horrific of duties? So that the world may know that I've loved the Father. And so why would we obey God? So that we can respond to Him and say, I love you. And so that the world may also know that we love Him. Now, what is it that keeps us from loving God well? And as a result, obeying Him. What is it that keeps us from loving God well? And as a result, from obeying Him? Well, the best biblical example I can think of is the woman who comes into Jesus and she wets His feet with her tears and wipes them off with her hair. And at the end of that whole demonstration, someone is asking about this and thinking, doesn't Jesus know that this is a sinner who has doing this to Him? Not only has He let a woman touch Him, but a sinner. And Jesus says, since I came in, none of you have washed my feet. None of you have demonstrated love to me. And she has not ceased to weep and to wet my feet with her tears. No, who loves much? He who has been forgiven little or he who has been forgiven much? And they come to the clear consequence or result of that, right? Well, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I wonder if you and I, in our theological precision and our getting it all, sometimes just forget how much we've been forgiven. We forget the rudimentary beginning place of our very relationship to Christ is bound up in the fact that we are by nature in a sad state. And that we are guilty, wicked worms before God. And those of us who don't have a testimony like we heard last Sunday night, you know, I've never driven fast. I've never done drugs. I've never been drunk. I've never done any kind of the kinds of stuff that we heard in that testimony. God didn't have to rescue me out of that stuff. And my testimony is not very dramatic, to be honest. But for me to pretend that I was not just as wicked and just as desperate and just as lost is crazy. Yeah? Amen. I am a vile and guilty sinner. And it continues to express itself in some pretty ugly ways sometimes. And I desperately need the forgiveness of Christ. And to visit that regularly helps me to love Christ more. And I hope in the days to come to obey Him better. And we've got some little tools for you that are on whatever He's going to call that board back there. They're called Gospel Meditations. And Brian worked hard to lay that thing out so every day you can think about a way to worship Jesus and His sin-forgiving, sin-cleansing, righteousness-giving, life, death, burial, and resurrection. And I encourage you to take one of those and use it in your daily devotions. Brother or sister, it is good and important and necessary for us to understand the intricacies of the salvation that God has provided. But if we become accustomed to it, we will not love Christ well. Okay? So I want to encourage you in that. to take right looks at yourself and right looks at the Savior. And then sixth, as we learn to love Christ and respond to Him and cultivate a heart for Him that helps us to obey, we need to understand that that obedience is expressed particularly in loving one another. Verses 12 to 17. If any of you are having a heart attack because I skipped verse 11, it's okay. I'm coming back. Verse 12. We've been saying, okay, we hear you. Obey my command. So what's the command? And Jesus says, this is the command, that you love one another. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Verse 17. So, we're to love one another as He has loved us. And that is in particular in here. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And not in excluding those who are around us, but it starts here as He's talking to His disciples and telling them, you are to love one another even as I have loved you. I want to quickly say that this doesn't dismiss us from loving God. It presumes that we do. We love God as a response already in as a part of being in Christ. And so now He says, so also love one another. It's our obedience that flows from loving God that tells us to love others like ourselves. And we're going to spend the next 6 weeks in our Bible study time thinking about this and fleshing it out and wrestling with the idea of what it means to love each other so that we can be fruitful individually and so that we can be fruitful corporately, so that we can be fruitful in terms of our growth and maturity in Christ, but also I pray to God that we'll be fruitful in seeing people come to Christ. And folks in our community and in the places where you live and work and move, hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith and repentance. But at the heart or at the beginning of this, we need to understand that by an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for others. Love for God is tied to by an unbreakable chain and verified by our love for others. I'm going to have to stop pretty quickly. So as we're thinking about these things, let me just point out quickly that, well, we're going to talk about these verses in Bible study this morning, so it'll be okay. We'll come back to it, all right? So, if you want to hear more about what that means, you need to be here. And let me say, with all the gentleness and pastoral concern that I can muster, that this cannot be something that you're casually connected to. How would it be if on June the 27th, 1987, I said to my wife, Kathy, I love you with all my heart. I'm putting this wedding band on as a symbol of my devotion to you. And I'm giving you this ring as a symbol of your devotion to me. And we're going to be married. And we're going to live life together. And then once a week, I came home to sit with her in front of the television and hear someone talk about marriage. And we watched a marriage counselor on television together once a week. And then I left. You know, for an hour we listened. And we went, And then at the end I hugged her and kissed her and said, I'll see you next week. And then next week, we came back together again. You know, you get the picture? What kind of marriage would that be? It's not a marriage. It's like, it's not even dating. So to quote the book title, brothers and sisters, stop dating the church. Stop coming and sitting and gathering and going, you know? And then running and sitting and listening to somebody else and involved. And I'm not saying, boy, I hate incomplete sentences, so I'll try not to do that anymore. I'm not saying don't be out there amongst people. I'm not saying don't be involved in campus ministries. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm saying that you and I need to take a serious look at our connection to each other. And the understand that connection to Christ's church is the way that we are faithful and fruitful. Now, let's go back to verse 11 and end on a fun note, all right? Because the end of our obedience is a share in the very joy of Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The source of Jesus' own joy is His obedience to the Father. And those who obey Jesus will share in the very same joy. And brother and sister, or dear friend, if you're not in Christ, you have no joy. You have temporary, shallow experiences of not sadness. That's what you have. And brother and sister in Christ, your joy will be shallow and incomplete until it's taken over by an experience of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the love for which we were created, a mutual love that ensures or that issues forth in obedience without reserve. Jesus shares His joy with us insofar as we share His obedience and willingly face death to self. Deny yourself, Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. Forsaking all things in this life, loving Christ and dying to self, and dying to self-preservation, and dying to self-defense, and dying to self-comfort, and dying to self-exaltation. And all of those things are involved. And we have to get this principle. Your joy and satisfaction does not hinge on your experience, but your obedience. Your joy does not hinge on your experience, but on your obedience. And you're saying, well, you don't know my experience, preacher. You don't know what I've suffered. You don't know the loneliness. You don't know the difficulties. Well, let me ask you this. Has anyone in human history ever had more reason because of their experience to be unhappy than Jesus Christ? The animals had better and more permanent homes than Jesus, according to him. Foxes have nests and or holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Jesus never knew the experience of a loving, committed, faithful wife. Jesus never knew, as the Creator, what it was to step into His creation and be accepted and worshipped and honored as He ought to have been. Jesus knew the sting of betrayal from near friends, those who had dipped their bread with Him, betrayed Him. Jesus knew what it was as holiness to walk amongst the pollution and filth of sin day after day after day. Is there anyone who has walked in unhappy experience like that? I say no. And even in the midst of that, joy. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And so I'm saying that I need to understand that my joy does not hinge on my experience, but my obedience. So we're going to stop there, and I'm going to try to stick my nose in Bible study a little later this morning and ask the question, why don't we love each other well? But I want to leave you first with that application. Are you loving Christ well? Are you loving God well? Are you responding to Him appropriately? Because only in that relationship will your obedience be able to issue forth. Do not go out of here today saying, you know what? Going to get my list. I'm going to start checking boxes. Going to start doing better. Going to obey the rules. From now on, I'm going to obey the rules. That is not the starting place. Your starting place is in terms of your love for Christ. Are you loving Christ well? Are you basking in the love of Christ for sinners? If you never have, I invite you today to consider your relationship to God and to repent of your sin and to believe the message of Jesus Christ for life. Would you pray with me? Oh God in heaven, help us, I pray, to understand these things. Help us to believe what you've said. We believe you. Help our unbelief. Sometimes when we really come up to eyeball to eyeball with obedience, there's something in our hearts that says, no, that can't be good. I'll be unhappy if I obey Jesus at that point. And I pray that you'll grant us mercy to see through the lie and to wrestle with the reality that we're sometimes still looking to false gods and worshiping idols and worshiping ourselves. And help us to repent. Help us to repent. Oh Father, I pray too for fruitfulness, oh God, in our ministry. Oh, we want to see people come to Christ. We want to see the kingdom grow, and we want to see people rescued from the horror of sin and death. But it looks like in this text that kind of fruitfulness is only going to come out of our obedience to you. And our obedience is only going to come forth out of our love for you. And so we pray that you'll help us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.